We're on the topic of death because of where it comes in the schedule and systematic theology, but this is a heavy season for this topic. Just this week, Jess was at a funeral. I was at a receiving of friends. Just heard news yesterday of another passing of someone. And then I know there's this time of year we really miss people who are gone. So I want to be sensitive to that. I was talking to a friend who works at the funeral home, and I said, how do you do this? He said, well, this week's been hard. We did the funeral of a 16-year-old and a 13-year-old. So even for him, it's a heavy season. It's a hard time. So I want to just ask for prayer for this time. We want to be theological, but we want to apply it. And this topic, more than ever, the theology is really helpful to our daily lives, practical, the application. So we don't want to shirk the theology, but the theology leads to the practical and to comfort. So we'll pray that we can strike that balance well. But let me pray for our time now, and we'll jump in here. Father, I do ask for your help. This is a season where many people grieve, and oftentimes it's in this bad weather and cold months that folks pass, and we remember those who are not with us at meals and gatherings. So I pray, Lord, first of all, you just comfort anyone here this morning who feels that way and has that experience. Lord, would you be near to them? And I pray, Lord, that the truth of your word would edify us this morning, build us up, strengthen us, encourage us, help us think clearly, help us have hope as we look to you. So be with us, Lord. Help us in this task, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we'll start with death. The good news is we do end on glorification. So we'll plod through. All right, we just start with, why is there death? I think this room probably knows. Sin, right? Death is the punishment for sin. I had a punishment. I'm like, it's really the punishment. Changed it to the. And the ultimate unending punishment of the lake of fire is called the second death. So death really is the definitive punishment for sin. Talk about, I think, why that makes sense. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There it is. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that being said, death has layers of meaning in the Bible. So this is what I was alluding to just a second ago. What is death? Do you remember the scene in The Princess Bride? He says, welcome. You recall, you know, they bring, is it Wesley? Wesley. Yes. The Dread Pirate Roberts. To the medicine man, Billy Crystal here, and said, he's dead, can you do anything? And he says, hoo-hoo-hoo, no so much. Turns out he's only mostly dead, right? Like, he's not all dead, you know, he's mostly dead. Well, mostly dead, partly dead, all dead. There's different layers of meaning here in the Bible. Genesis 2:17, remember the caution here, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for you shall die, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, do they die the day they eat of it? No. Yeah, I mean, that's the layer part, right? Mostly dead, partly dead, all dead. So that's the tension is, in that day, they will surely die. And they do die, but in one sense of the word, death. So how should we think about death here? Yes, there's spiritual death. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is just an example of how the Bible sometimes speaks of death as a spiritual type of death. So this is spiritual disintegration. And I want to use that word, right? We think about, we use that term lightly, but to really use it carefully, to disintegrate. Integrate, you know, is to bring together, so disintegrate. isn't just to crumble, but to fall apart, right? That's the sense of disintegrate. So spiritual disintegration, what are we disintegrating from spiritually? From God himself, right? This spiritual life, sin separates us from God, who he is. So there is this spiritual, we were integrated with God, walking with God, in his presence, partaking of the tree of life. And now that is disintegrated. So that's a type of death. Physical death. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this is speaking of their bodies. Their bodies are carbon-based. We are carbon-based life form. The earth is carbon-based. We return to dust. It's not just poetic. This is exactly what happens, dust to dust. So there's this physical aspect. So again, physical disintegration. We literally fall apart. And that's how we typically use the term, disintegrate. And then as we saw a minute ago, this idea of eternal death. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So eternal death, and I'm just saying this is full disintegration, right? All that is God, all that is life, God is life, all that he has for us, this is just the complete undoing of all those things. We'll talk about it in a moment. You know, we're in this kind of intermediate state. Now these things are concluded, and it's just, it's all wrapped up, and it's full disintegration. And again, I think death is a fitting punishment, logical consequence. We talk about that. This really is an undoing of all things. Again, disintegrate. So to turn from God, who is life, is to turn to death, to turn from truth is to turn to lies, madness, to turn from love is to turn from hate. So, this, it just makes sense that we're turning from what makes life go. I mean, we're sustained by him. So what is the opposite of God? Death, right? Both literally and metaphorically. I mean, that's what it is. To turn from God is to die and to enter madness, disintegration, etc. So it's both a literal punishment and a fitting metaphor for the consequences of sin. And then you can't help but notice too, right? Even the idea of fire. Well, what is fire? An eternal disintegration. I mean, it is the never-ending, never satisfied disintegration. Just this endless falling apart, tearing away. So, as non-Christians, just back to our question, mostly dead, partly dead, all dead, okay. As non-Christians, we were mostly dead, spiritually dead already, physically dying, and heading towards full death. That is eternal death. But cheer up, okay. As Christians, we're now only partly dead, okay. And this is actually a huge swing. We are now partly dead, that is, we're still physically dying, but we're spiritually alive. That's a big difference, right? From the inside, we're being renewed. We have God's Spirit at work in us, and we're headed towards full life. So this is good news. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So all of this is through Christ that we will be alive in every sense, spiritually, physically, eternally. Colossians 2:13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. All right. So, how should we view death as Christians? To me, this is the overall vision. How do we think about death? And this is where I mean, let's do theology and application together. This is the moment, all right? What does the Bible say about death? How does that shape the way we view it, treat it, handle it, walk through it? Well, to me, the thesis statement to this question, the answer is we view it conflicted. We view death with sorrow and hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul's talking about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. And he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So he seems to imply they'll be grieving, and we see grief throughout the New Testament. Talk about that. But we grieve differently. We grieve as those who have hope. So that's the tension right there. How do we view death as Christians? Conflicted with sorrow and hope. So let's think through the sorrow stuff, just things that we see in Scripture as we think about, okay, what part of death is sorrowful and how do we think through that? Is that okay? Yes, sorrowful. It's unnatural. What's natural? What was the original plan? Eternal life, walking with God, full life, partaking of tree of life. So death is unnatural. And this is why, no matter how old someone is, no matter how peaceful they're passing, you know, a senior saint who dies at 110, it's still sad because it's not natural. Even though they're full of days and we think, wow, you know, it's really the time is right, you know, it's just sad because it's not supposed to be that way. So it's unnatural. I think we feel that. Painful. Right? I didn't quote any one scripture on this, but I mean, it's just all through scripture. The physically painful, emotionally painful, spiritually painful, relationally painful. The process of dying hurts. The finality of death hurts. So it is painful, and we recognize that, you know. We don't have to be all upbeat and act like it doesn't hurt. It hurts, right? It's an enemy, right? This is 1 Corinthians 15:26. Paul refers to death as the last enemy. We're not quite done with it. It remains. It's been dealt the mortal blow. It's as good as done, but we're still dealing with it. So it is an enemy. And until it's done, we'll treat it like an enemy. So we fight it, right? We try to stay healthy. We try to eat right. We comb over our hair. We get our makeup on. We try whatever we can to ward off death. It's not natural. We don't want it. No, it's an enemy. So, of course, we avoid it. I mean, we don't just seek it out. I mean, we avoid death. It's not a good thing. So we ward it off. We pray it off as long as we can. It is an enemy. It's loss. Paul worried about leaving the believers in Philippi. So you see him wrestling with this. He'd love to be with Jesus, but he knows it will be loss for them. Philippians 1:24, he says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." That's his conclusion. I really want to be a blessing to you guys. I don't want to leave y'all with grief. So I hope I can stay as long as I can. But it's loss. I mean, it is a loss of a friend, loss of a loved one, loss of a family member. And it's sad, right? So we want to give Christians permission to be sad. We do talk about a celebration of life. I think that's right and good. But I would want everyone to know, of course, you can be sad. This is sad. So as we're saying, a natural, painful enemy, loss, and therefore it is sad. We have plenty of examples of folks expressing their deep sadness at the loss of a loved one. Grudem mentions one, you know, Stephen in the book of Acts. There's nobody who perhaps is more clearly a Christian than Stephen. Stephen says, "I see the angels, I see the throne," you know, and he passes into glory. You know, his face shone like an angel. I mean, we know he knows the Lord. If there's ever cause for a celebration of life, it's Stephen. But it says in Acts 8:2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, right? So it wasn't just like, good for Stephen, he's in heaven now. They wept and missed him. They were sad over his passing. When Lazarus dies in John 11, we see Jesus weeping. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. He's troubled. He's grieved. It says he's shaken. He's upset. And it seems to be just all of it. The grief of the sisters, just the whole situation. So Jesus weeps. Jesus raises a widow's son, Luke 7:12, in the funeral procession, right? He sees people walking by. They're weeping. The widow's sad. And Jesus doesn't chastise her and say, what are you doing? Don't you have any faith? Where's your hope? You know, he doesn't do that. And he stops and he raises the son to new life and has compassion on her. Paul talks about one of his ministry partners, Epaphroditus. He's talking about how he was sick, but didn't die. He says, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, right? If Epaphroditus had passed away, Paul would have been just so grieved. So again, Paul's not saying, it's fine. He's with Jesus. I'm fine. It'll be great. He said it would have been sorrow upon sorrow. So we're trying to walk this line now. So we want to say it's sad. It's sorrowful. It's unnatural. Now, we switched it. And yet we grieve with hope, right? So I want to give you permission to wrestle with this. And by the way, you know, this is just a side note. You know, sometimes I see folks as they talk about God's sovereignty, his providence, his plan. Completely agree with that. Completely agree that God will redemptively work all things for good. But you just got to be careful you're not labeling an evil a good, right? I mean, it's still evil. His purposes are good. He will make it good, right? It's the difference of redemption and actually being good. Like, he will redeem it for good. So as we think through that, you may say, well, it was the Lord's will that this person would pass. That is right. But death is still a natural, painful enemy, loss, sad, right? But God will make it good. So that's, we're trying to walk that tension.
I always think the verse where it talks about rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Mm-hmm. And sometimes the best thing we can do is weep with those who are weeping. Not sure. Quote them a verse, maybe give them a hug, mm-hmm. but weep with those who weep.
Sure. You know? Absolutely. All right, on the side of hope. So it is part of the plan. That's part of our hope, is that God will use this. So as I just said, God is in control. He is sovereign. He's wise. And he will use death redemptively, right? Because he's merciful and gracious and loving and good. And he will redeem it. Just to speak kind of narrowly of this, I know this doesn't apply to every death, but certainly some. I've seen the Lord use the process of dying in the person's life, right? To humble, to bring them to the Lord, change their heart. Grudem talks about, in some ways, the process of dying, because we're all experiencing it right now, right, at some level, right? I mean, what exactly is dying? What is exactly actively living? In some ways, we're all dying, but that whole process, Grudem says, you can kind of view as a type of sanctification and discipline process. So, again, now maybe, not every situation is perfectly like that, a sudden death. But often we see the Lord at work in that in our own lives. And certainly, like I said, just in the kind of the long range view as our bodies break down, as we walk through different types of illnesses or chronic illnesses, we see the Lord working. And that's just true, right? And that maybe that's a hard truth, but that's true. The Lord is working and using it redemptively. I've seen the process of dying being used in the family caring for the dying person. Again, this is hard truth, but I don't mean to be glib about this. But the Lord works through that, and you'll see families come together. You'll see relationships healed. You'll see caregivers humbled and call us to lean on the Lord more. So we get little glimpses of how the Lord works redemptively. Now, again, I know there are other cases where it's really hard to see anything redemptive. So I don't want to be too flat on this. But just to think a little bit like that, to realize the Lord can use it. It is part of His plan, His timing, how He works. We get little glimpses of how He may be at work. It can be a mercy. I think of senior saints who have suffered long and fought hard, and they're ready to go. Tim Keller, well-known author, pastor in New York City, fought through pancreatic cancer, a very painful process. And they said one of his last words as he was just asking for prayer, he said, quote, "I'm thankful for all the people who prayed for me over the years. I'm thankful for my family that loves me. I'm thankful for the time God has given me, but I'm ready to see Jesus. I can't wait to see Jesus. Send me home." That was his prayer. Like, "I'm ready. Send me home." Like, he'd suffered a lot, wasn't going well. And he said, quote, "There's no downside for me leaving, not in the slightest." So he really believed that, that for his family, for himself, there's no downside. I'm ready to go home. So I think it can be a mercy. It's a witness. Talk about the blood of the martyrs, of the seed of the saints. The Lord, certainly in the case of martyrs, people being put to death explicitly for their faith, that those deaths are often powerful witnesses, pointing us to Jesus. We still talk about the likes of like a Jim Elliot, someone who gave their life and sacrificed for the name of the gospel. But also just more everyday deaths oftentimes testify to the Lord, how we walk through death, how we use our dying to witness to others. I know a man who was facing, you know, a long, complicated heart surgery and, you know, the possibility of death. And he said, "You know what? If this is what it takes to get a hold of my son, so be it." Right? Like the Lord had worked in his heart that he was okay with his death, if it meant that, if it meant getting a hold of his son's heart.
I know a guy that told me one time he really hadn't followed the Lord that much or whatever, but when his grandfather had always tried to witness to him and everything, and when his grandfather passed away, he became a Christian.
Yeah.
And I think he might have even later become like a youth director or something as a guy that I worked with. And,
yeah,
you know, that all happened because when his grandfather passed away.
Yeah.
That really spoke to him somehow.
Yeah. Yeah. So the Lord can work through that. And again, I heard somebody recently say maybe one of our greatest witnesses to people in this anxious age will be the Christians who will stand out as light in this culture will be those who have a non-anxious presence. That's it. That's our witness. We're non-anxious people. Well, you are. You're different. You're peaceful, right? I think that's a part of this. Like as we face things, face trial. Now, goodness, gosh, I look at these things and I think, Lord, I'm not ready. I'm not ready. But I hope, you know, we could face these things with grace and best we can, peace, because that's a powerful witness. And then we talk about it as a homecoming, right? 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Right? Where are you? If you're away from the body, you're at home with the Lord. So it's a homecoming, you know? You close your eyes on this side of eternity and open them to see your Savior. Philippians 1:23, "I'm hard-pressed between the two, right? My desire to depart, raise worn out, and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Now, I read the other verse. He said, but he concluded for the sake of the Philippians, he's going to stay, but his desire would be to pass because he would be with Christ, and that would be far better. So it's a type of homecoming, and it's right to think of it that way. And so we might conclude, if you conclude sorrow, it's sad. We conclude on the hope side, but in some ways, it's welcome. Again, in Philippians, Paul ruminating on this, 1:21, "For to me To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, I think I pasted something in the wrong place. I'm just rereading this. But death can be gain. I think of the Woody Allen quote. He said he wasn't afraid to die. He just didn't want to be there when it happened. So maybe that's how I feel. I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Which, of course, Woody Allen's not your paragon of virtue to quote there. But the tension is maybe that it is a sorrowful, hard thing. I don't want to be there when it happens. But on the other hand, you know, I'm not afraid of it. Like, Lord will take care of us, and He'll welcome us, and we'll see Him. Okay, I think I got all. All right, so what happens then when Christians die? Instant, conscious, personal presence with God in heaven. We will instantly, consciously be personally present with God in heaven. When we pass away, this is what will happen. Instant, right? All comments we hear about death in the Bible indicate our immediate presence before God. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today he'll be with Jesus in paradise. As we've already read, Paul said to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Again, we just read it. Paul says, I desire to depart so I can be with Christ. So all the little glimpses we get of the afterlife have us instantly with God. We don't see any hint of a delay or intervening time. Conscience, right? So glimpses of the afterlife, we see people are people. Like, they're recognizable. They're doing great, right? So we have, like, Samuel, the ghost appears. It's Samuel. That's who it is. They recognize him. Elijah is Elijah. Moses, when they're there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're themselves. Lazarus, not of Martha and Mary, but the rich man Lazarus, the poor man, they're conscious. Abraham's bosom, right? Revelation, all these little glimpses of heaven. People are there, people are talking, people are thinking, people are seem to be watching as well, watching what's going on down here. So conscious and personal. Again, we are ourselves. We're not just these unrecognizable ghosts. We don't become nothing. We don't return to God and become one with the universe, right? There's kind of sense out there that, like, I don't know what happens. Maybe we just kind of re-enter it all and we're just... No. Personal, in the sense that we are persons. And we don't just become this, you know, all of us angelic-like, robotically identical, right? We're ourselves, personal. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? That they are Isaac, Jacob, now. Jesus quotes that to point out that there is a resurrection, because he is the God of these people, as in they are still there. And then all of this in the presence of God, which we said we will be with God. To be apart from the body is to be with Christ. And then all of this in heaven, right? Heaven is where God is. I think it is a real place, right? I say that because some people are like, well, it's a spiritual place. Conservative theologians say, no, I mean, it's a place somewhere in time and space. It's not up, right? We don't mean that, but it is a real place. But the important thing is it is where God is. That's how heaven's often defined. So where do we go? We go to heaven in that sense. Now, Grudem contrasts this with some other views, right? So, no purgatory, right? So purgatory Catholic belief that you're going to be purged, purgatory, that there's still some sin and imperfections that need to be dealt with. And, you know, just death is not an instant cure. So there's got to be this intervening time of purgatory. But again, what have we seen so far? It doesn't jibe with any of the concepts that we've seen. It's not in the Bible. It appears in 2 Maccabees 12:45. And there, to me, Grudem quotes it. It's vague to me, even at that. It's just one little line, and you're like, and they start to piece together other verses. If you're piecing together obscure verses, be careful. So it's not in the Bible. It's in the Apocrypha. Again, it goes against, this is where we're building on ourselves, right? It goes against the idea of what? Justification and atonement. So we talked about atonement, Christ pays for our sin. And we talked about justification, it's not an infusion of righteousness, but a declaration once for all. So if it was an infusion of righteousness, well, then clearly we're not quite there, and so maybe there is more process. But everything we saw in those two topics in previous weeks indicate it is done, finished, paid once and for all. So how are all this good news about the atonement, justification, how is that consistent with the idea of purgatory? It's not. And then, of course, the thing we just pointed out, which is instantly with the Lord. Everything we see indicates just an instant presence. You never see Paul or Jesus alluding some type of intervening time. You just don't see it. So, for all we can tell, no purgatory. No soul sleep. So this one's kind of hanging around. Like maybe you're not conscious in death. That's the idea of soul sleep, that you know what we're waiting for is to be awoken. And you get the language of sleep for death in the Bible. Jesus says about Lazarus, when he passes away, he's fallen asleep, we go to wake him. They're like, oh, master, if he's asleep, he'll get better. And he's like, he's dead, all right? You know, so metaphors were a problem back then as well. So you get this sleep language, but it really is a metaphor. Again, we quoted Thessalonians a minute ago for where Paul's talking about, we don't want you to grieve as with no hope. And he says, for those who have fallen asleep. So he's using that metaphor. But again, we don't see a lack of consciousness. We're meeting characters. Again, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now. They are. They're alive. We see Moses and Elijah return. So just see no indication of that. Even in the Old Testament, David says stuff like, Psalm 23:6, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's already envisioning that he'll just be with the Lord in his house forever. He's anticipating life with God. So even in the Old Testament, which is certainly a little more vague on afterlife stuff, you still get indications that they envision an afterlife, they're looking forward to it. So not soul sleep, that you're just unconscious. And then no second chances. So we're instantly with the Lord, and that seems to be the end of the story. So we see no evidence that people have another chance to repent after death. Verse often quoted, Hebrews 9:27, and just says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It seems that's the sequence. We die, and then await judgment. So, again, we don't see any examples of second chances in death in the Bible. Now, if you were looking at Grudem's systematic or you're picking up another systematic, this is referred to as the intermediate state. When we die and go to be with the Lord in heaven, this is known as the intermediate state. It's not the final state. It's not the eternal state. I missed this for years and years. But notice here, it is only the middle ground. So it is the intermediate state because we have not received our resurrected bodies and because the new earth is forthcoming. So there are things that are not yet resolved. We even get little glimpses of this in Revelation 6:10. The martyrs cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So you get, even in heaven, the martyrs a little bit of like, boy, we're looking forward to when all this is going to be wrapped up. Like when everything will be set right. And they say, you know, rest a little longer. It's coming. So don't get me wrong. This is a happy state, right? We're in paradise in heaven with the Lord. But it is intermediate, right? There's still the resolution of all things. We are embodied creatures. So like ghost state or whatever we are, is not ideal. The Bible talks about the body in a good way. So the fact that we haven't received our resurrection bodies, again, it's intermediate. We're looking forward to that. We'll be looking forward to receiving our bodies. And Paul, you know, we'll look at this in a second. First Corinthians 15 unpacks all that, right? We're sowing these bodies. We're looking forward to reaping new bodies, putting on immortality. All right, and then Grudem touches on this just a little bit. He says, you know, what happens with unbelievers? They go to a place of instant conscious, personal punishment. And he says, okay, you know, how do we think about that? That's really tough. We want to be honest with that, right? That's what the Bible says, a place of torment until the second death. How do we think about that? We certainly grieve. Paul is heartbroken over his brothers in Israel who are not coming to Christ, rejecting Christ. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. So certainly we want to be heartfelt, grieve as we think about these things, pray about these things. You know, Grudem says, you know, we don't want to have false assurance, but we also don't want to be presumptuous. We can be hopeful that in final hours, final minutes, final, sometimes when somebody's, you know, maybe even non-responsive, we can still have hope that the Lord's working and maybe the truths that were planted years ago come to fruition. I know a story of somebody at West Park that the husband rejected Christ for a long, long, long time. And then he kind of went into Alzheimer's, and it was just a real humbling. He was a really smart guy. But there was a moment when his wife was caring for him, I think, like, cleaning him up, all this stuff, and she's singing a song, and he kind of responds differently, and she says, "Do you believe that?" And he goes, "I do." And it was just like, I think in that process, the Lord had worked, and you know, you think about, who is it that gets humbled in Daniel? Goes mad? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Okay. Yeah, he goes mad for a while, and it humbles him, because he didn't give glory to God. So you wonder, you know, does the Lord work through these things? And so anyway, so again, he's greeted him wisely, says, we don't want to give false assurance, but we can be hopeful. The Lord is working all the way to the last second. To me, it's always important on theological questions, life questions, where you don't know the answer, just to remember that God is just and good and will do what's right. That, to me, is the surer hope than any one particular answer. So in those moments, I often just go, I don't know how it'll all work, but I know he's good, I know he's just, I know he'll do the right thing. He'll do what's fair. He'll do what's equitable. The other thing somebody said to me that's helpful is you know, we can remember in God's providence, if one more day would have brought that person to repentance, the Lord would have granted it. The Lord desires the repentance of all. So to know, you know, he didn't delight in the death of the wicked. He desires that all should come to the Lord. So, you know, he can see the future. If he knew 1,000 years, he would have turned at 1,001. I think the Lord could have preserved that person's life. So in some ways, time is irrelevant because if someone has not come to Christ, we can just trust the Lord knew their days. And that, so in a sense, our time with them may have been cut short, but the opportunity to turn to the Lord had not been cut short. So that's something somebody passed on me, and that's helpful to me. And then I think trust that God can and will, though it may be hard to imagine, heal all wounds, as we think about that, right? I don't know how else to process that other than to say the Lord's going to have to kind of work in that, and he'll heal us as we think about all those things. All right, let me just pause there. Any thoughts, comments, feedback, questions?
Just haven't been around a lot, or, you know, through the years you get older, you're around people that pass away, and different ones that are left behind. And I think it's important that we not think in our minds and judge somebody that they're grieving, and it's been 6 months. I mean, why don't you get over it?
Mm-hmm.
You know? Some people grieve for years,
yeah,
and never get, you know, it's just a hard, hard thing, and we can't just say, well, why don't you start dating somebody? You know, there's a lot more to it than that.
Just watching Lord of the Rings last night, which I view as a Christmas movie. And, you know, Tolkien wisely, intentionally gives Frodo a wound that won't be healed in this life. And that's us. There's certain wounds that won't be healed in this life. All right. The good news. Glorification. An upturn. All right, what is glorification? You'll never believe it, but theologians disagree. Okay. Grudem says it really plainly, and he basically equates it with resurrection. And then I was listening to Frame this morning while I was getting ready, and I'm like, Frame says, you know, in some ways glorification happens on this side of heaven. I'm like, really? I mean, that's, I haven't added anything like that in my notes. But he was just noting that, and Frame is noting that, you know, a lot of the kingdom is inaugurated now. Famously, the term is already not yet. There's a lot of stuff in our faith that is already not yet. It's begun, it's not fully formed. So we talked about, you talk about inaugurated eschatology. The end has begun. It's been inaugurated. But you want to be careful. It's not over inaugurated eschatology or under inaugurated, but there's these little midway points. So glorification would be like, well, we're starting to share in his glory. We're starting to have victory. We're starting to reflect back to him, his glory. So in that sense, glorification has begun. But as Grudem defines it, he really anchors it in the full-on glorification of believers when we receive our resurrection bodies. So glorification, final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns, raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died, reunites them with their souls. Remember, we were disintegrated and be reintegrated, and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. We probably don't have time to read all the... Okay, can y'all help me grab these real quick? Can somebody get John 5, 28 and 29? That's a short one. Anybody?
I got it.
Okay, can somebody get John 6, 37 to 40? Okay, somebody get Romans 8, 11. And somebody want to get Philippians 3, don't sign up there, Philippians 3, 20 to 21? Okay. All right, so 1 Corinthians 15 is really where we ought to just spend the morning. It talks all about the resurrection of humans with Christ. The summary, I'll just summarize that first bullet then, is, you know, that they're wondering if they'll really be raised, and Paul just walks through, don't you understand that if, you know, if Christ wasn't raised, we're not going to be raised. Christ is raised, we are going to be raised. Christ is the first fruits, you know, of a harvest coming in, so he's like the first apple, and you take a bite, and you're like, wow, that is really good. This is going to be a good harvest. This is going to be a good year. So he's the first fruits, and you're like, wow, this is awesome. Like, raised a new life, imperishable. This is going to be good. And then Paul goes into some of the mechanics. They're like, you know, how are you going to be raised? You know, people are buried at sea. People are cremated. You know, what? How are people going to be raised? So what are you talking about, Paul? People have been fed to lions and digested. Like, what? And he says, well, don't you know? I mean, this is a seed's got to go on the ground. It's got to die. And something totally new is going to come up. So this seed, you can get that concept. The seed is going to break down. You're like, how could that become something else? You're like, well, it's, you know, it's related but very different. And he says, that's very similar. We're going to sow these bodies. By the way, I skipped this in terms of, we're talking about in what ways are we hopeful. Paul talks about death as a type of sowing. Okay, so like, why might it be welcome or a mercy or somewhat good? Well, we're putting off our mortal bodies to put on our immortal bodies. We're putting the seed in the ground to have the flower grow. So anyways, that's 1 Corinthians 15. He walks them through that. And just explains that we'll get new bodies. And he says, you know, we'll put on immortality, perishable, put on imperishable. At that point, he says, prophecy will be fulfilled. You know, the word will be fulfilled. You know, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Right. All right, that's that. Thessalonians. Here he talks about those who are asleep will be raised up, will meet the Lord. All right, John 5:28. Who's got that one?
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Good. By the way, you notice the theme there? So resurrection of life, very life, contrasted with judgment, death. So the dead will come out. John 6:37-40.
This is Jesus speaking. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Amen. All right, so eternal life. Jesus will lose none. You are talking about perseverance of the saints last week, and here we see the promise of that and eternal life. Christ will raise them up on the last day. Romans 8:11.
If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Mm-hmm. Amen. So a natural consequence of your spiritual life, that is life in the Spirit. It will be that you'll be raised just as Christ was raised. Give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. I'll read 2 Corinthians 5:1-9. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So one day we'll be further clothed with immortality. Philippians 3:20-21.
Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body.
Good. So he'll transform our lowly bodies. We'll have a body like his, glorious, by the power that enables him. And that's a part of what I love, by the way, that it connects it to awaiting. You know, a few weeks back at a communion, I mentioned there's a sense in which we take communion and say, here's to the day. You know, raise a glass to the day. We do this till he returns. And this is what we're looking forward to. When we put on imperishable bodies. So this this tent that we've grown in, all this will be swallowed up by life. So we look forward to that. Grudem says, okay, is resurrection in the Old Testament? And he just mentions a few things here. So some examples he gives, yes, you know, probably in progressive revelation, you know, it's becoming more clear, shadows are becoming substance. But there's certainly an indication that Old Testament believers are looking forward to an afterlife. I mentioned to you David, Psalm 23:6, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. John 11:23, this is where Jesus is talking with Martha. And he says, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Why does that matter? Because the New Testament's not written yet. So she's indicating a belief that's around. She's like, well, I know about the resurrection. So it's just kind of evidence that people are already thinking this way. Job 19:25 is a beautiful verse. You know this one. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So he has this vision of, I know my Redeemer lives, I'll see. Though my skin wastes away, in my flesh I'll see God one day. So what? What do you mean? Well, he doesn't elaborate, but it's there. There's this hope. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Give it back up, right? The garment will return. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, so sleep but clearly dead here, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So certainly there. All right, what will we be like? Clearly, I'm going to say clearly and less clearly. New physical bodies. So we will be physical creatures. Again, this is 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about this. We'll have new bodies. Luke 24:39, Jesus, showing that it's really him, says, see my hands, my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So Christ receives a resurrection body, and it is a real body. Still us, right? Jesus, still Jesus. We'll still be us. Again, not vague ghosts or different people or one with the universe. We'll be us. We'll be sinless. This comes from a couple places. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about putting on spiritual bodies, and it's just important to know that Paul, when he says spiritual, he almost always uses the term spiritual in the sense of the spirit, like of the spirit. So not ghosty. He says spiritual body in the sense of a body consistent with the Holy Spirit. Like you'll be holy, you'll be pure, you'll be spiritual in that sense. So we'll be sinless, we'll be spiritual bodies. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So he envisions we'll be like him, and of course that would include ethically. So we're going to have a body like Christ. We're going to be like Christ as we were raised. So that would include this ethical sphere. So we'll be sinless, immortal. 1 Corinthians 15:53, we're going to put on the imperishable. We're going to put on immortality. We'll be strong, vibrant. Paul says we'll be raised in glory. You know, we're sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. You know, I think of Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. C.S. Lewis said, you know, if you could run and not be weary, I imagine there's not a lot else you would do. It would be such a joy just to run and feel great, like a kid again. So we'll, the idea is that we'll be healthy, strong, vibrant, you know, fully alive, fully human.
Yeah, I love the part of C.S. Lewis who wrote the last of the Narnia books, and they're in heaven, and yeah. Someone says, would it be wrong for me to do this? And It says, you can't want anything wrong.
That's right. That's right. It's not possible to sin at this point. We're so conformed to his image. And we'll be glorious, right? In some sense, I don't love Grudem on this one. He envisions us maybe being, well, I'll talk about it in a second. But glorious, the righteous will shine like the sun, Matthew 13:43. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So glorious, we'll be like him. Less clearly, you know, this is where I find Grudem to be just kind of unimaginative at times. I just like to think about these things, so just humor me. And he says no scars. He says that Christ is a one-time instance of somebody retaining their scars. And I'm like, I don't know, maybe, I don't know. So I'm just telling you, Derek says, so you can just think, Derek's an idiot, and that would be fine. But personally, I'm like, I don't know. You're not, to me, like, think a little bit more about that. Because I'm like, what about freckles? Like, freckles are a type of scarring. So like what, like all of us pale folks just not have any more freckles? I don't know. And then you guys know there's certain scars that are trophies of grace. If you've seen Cars, you know Mater likes the dents in his truck because they all refer to stories. So I just go, I don't know. Jesus has certain scars that mark his story. I don't know. I just wonder if we'll have some. Again, the ones that maybe are badges of grace? I don't know.
Maybe they're there and they're just not seen as ugly.
Well, yes, I'm going to mention that. I think that may be what may change is us. Now, again, I don't know. I mean, maybe I'm wrong. I'm just imagining. Exact age, you know, like, that's not the right term anymore, right? You know, age, aging. Well, if you put on immortality, a lot of what we see is actually just death. You know, we talk about aging, so I think we'll be fully mature. So, you know, not really an age. So like your full mature body. I don't know what that is. Is that like 21, 22? Depends who you are. I guess it depends if you had an overactive pituitary gland that caused you to grow really tall into your 40s. But, you know, you think about these things. I don't exactly know. Maybe a child that died in infancy, do they get to grow? I don't know. But we'll be fully matured at some point, but without the aging, right? So you'll have that baby skin, but be 22 or whatever, you know. Again, 22 is not the right word, but you know what I mean, fully mature. Grudem, this is what I was talking about. He says that I think we'll literally be glowing. And again, I'm like, bud, you're so literal. Like he quotes these passages. So maybe we are literally glowing. It doesn't matter. But this is one where I go, I don't know. I don't know if we'll be literally glowing. So again, that's just Derek's. And then I think maybe I've mentioned this before in here. But, you know, will we trip in heaven? I don't know. On the new earth. I once had a debate with a friend about whether we could trip in the new earth. And we were just talking about basically what it is definition of perfection. What is perfection? My daughter asked me last night, she said, is it a sin? Like when you just like mess up, like, you know, you spill the milk or something. I was like, no, we're just talking about all that. And, right? So there's certain things that are just residue of being physical creatures. So I always say, I don't know how some of this will work. You know, will we trip in heaven? I think you could, because I don't think tripping is sin. I think it's just being physical. So maybe there's this beautiful tree and you trip on the root. I don't know. I'm okay with that. So this to me is less clear. And again, this is back to the imperfection. So you mentioned maybe our perspective on the scars changed. That's what I think about that too. Like, what is perfection? You know, do you get your hair back? I don't know. Is that like...
If it takes that to make you eternally happy,
yeah.
God will do
that. Well, I think we will be eternally happy. There's just, again, this is kind of academic at this point.
I have my pet in heaven. Well, it takes that to... Have you eternally happy? God will have you.
Yeah. Well, I was going to say the one I always say in heaven, I'll be tan. That's the one I always say. I love being outdoors and I wish I tan. And I always said in heaven, I'll be tan. But I'm like, probably not. I mean, it'll probably just be me, except I'll be okay with me. Like, and I'll just, the leopard will accept his spots, you know, and that's probably what will happen. But again, I don't know.
But you won't burn.
But I won't burn.
That's right.
So again, what is, I'm kind of joking here, but I'm just, to be serious for a second, the question is just, what does perfection look like? I'm not sure, but I know it'll be great. I also think, I'm of the persuasion, I think we'll keep learning in eternity future. I think God is endless and his glories are endless. So I think we'll keep enjoying him, which in that last book of Chronicles of Narnia, further up, further in, he says like they're running in, but somehow it's getting bigger. Yeah. You know, they're running further into heaven, but somehow it's expanding. I think that's, so in the sense that, like, will we instantly have all knowledge of God? I don't think that's possible. I think we'll continue to enjoy. And I say that because if you think heaven and eternity future would be one big bore, I don't think so. Right? When you think about exploring all of God's greatness, and you could see how that would be extended to other things, like as you do meaningful work on the new earth, or as you explore some new aspect of whatever, that's all a part of God's glory. So I think it'll be, in some sense, a return to Eden, where we're getting to pick up where we left off. So, all right. So what do y'all think? Glorification. This is the last slide. Takeaways. How do we apply glorification? How does that change our view?
I think it helps on earth. You think, well, one day I won't always be like this. Mm-hmm. I won't always be tired, and I won't always be whatever. Mm-hmm. So there's something to look forward to.
Yes. Yeah, something to look forward to. That, you know, that quote I read from you, Tim Keller, his son was sharing that tweet, because at this point he's not strong enough to even do those kinds of things, but his son shared that tweet and then said, "See you soon, Dad." Right? That's our view. See you soon. So I think that this doctrine gives us some hope that we will be reunited with Christ, with other believers. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, after that whole long discussion on resurrection and glorification, at the very end says, "So therefore, you know, work hard now, because you know your labor in Christ is not in vain. So everything you're up to, everything you're learning, everything you're struggling through, it's meaningful. It's changing who you are. It's changing the way you think. It's changing your connection with the Lord. There's rewards in heaven. So resurrection actually changes how we labor today. Like, why would you work hard as a teacher or an engineer or salesman? Because how you live your life now matters, because there's a second life, an afterlife. Mm-hmm. If there's no afterlife, what does it matter if you learn anything through what you suffer? It'll just go to the grave. I mean, so life becomes quickly meaningless.
And Dean Wilson writes a book that we appreciate. His book is titled Death by Living.
Mm-hmm.
And just the concept of life. Mm-hmm. You are dying. But until that day, you're marked by your life, not by... Does that make sense?
Like, yeah.
And he talks about a story of he and his wife with all their kids. And they have that incident where their kids are throwing up in the night. And he and his wife are shaking out throw-up sheets off the deck in the middle of the night. And it's so gross and so horrible. And they would rather be somewhere else. But that was the example of death by living, where we are loving our babies in their most horrible moment of sickness. And there's just a lot to do on this side of eternity that matters, like you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah, you try to embrace it all, even the midnight throw up. Yeah. Been there, done that. Well, let me close this in prayer. Thank you all. Father, again, we oscillate between the joy of glorification and the sadness of death, and how painful that process is. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us all. I know each person here has stories, loved ones they miss, loved ones they think of. I pray you'd comfort them today with this truth, help them forget anything stupid I said, and just be focused on your word and your truth. And I pray that you'd help us just walk by the hope we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, when our time comes, to be steady in you, to look to you. Lord, would you hold us up? Would you walk with us right through the gates of this life into the gates of eternity? Help us just be so settled in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.